Our subject will be a continuation of what we discussed the day before yesterday. Those of you who were with us will remember that our subject concerns the funeral service. We said a few words about the amamos, which is chanted both at memorial services and in the funeral service itself. Then we spoke about those troparia which shed light on the subject of the funeral service, that is, on death in general. From my notes I see that I have reached a troparion which says, "Truly most fearful is the mystery of death." Here we can discuss these things at length, unlike at the funeral itself, where our attention wanders or we look to see who is weeping and who is wailing the loudest. Here, however, we can reflect more deeply on what these words mean, words which at the funeral we hear only in passing and which some do not even chant at all. Truly, it says, acknowledging the fact, most fearful is the mystery of death. Once again, it calls death a mystery. How the soul is violently separated from the body and from their harmony. The soul does not want to depart. It is always drawing back. It does not want to leave. Even the souls of the righteous do not want to depart, as another troparion says further on, and we shall explain it more fully when we come to it. The soul does not know where it is going, even though it has received some assurance, it still does not know where it is going. And even if in humility it knows where it is going and knows that in a certain sense it has attained the promise and passed the examination, still it does not want to leave. After all, the bond between body and soul is so close, and they have lived together for so many years, that the soul does not desire this separation. This is what the hymn discusses here. Yet the separation comes by force, and the soul is parted from that harmony, the most natural bond of their shared life. The bond between body and soul is cut by the divine will, and they are separated from their harmony. And with your righteous ones, O Jesus, life-giver, count him worthy of the dwellings of the righteous. The hymn acknowledges him as the author of life and as the lover of mankind. This is because of his love for mankind, not because of our righteousness. For, as you know, all our righteousness is like a filthy rag. We are saved by grace. And as Saint Mark the Ascetic puts it so beautifully, by works of righteousness there is only one righteous man, Christ. By grace and by repentance. Many are righteous. We are righteous by grace, not because we have done anything worthy to bring us there. Our faults are so many, our mistakes so many, and our falls in this life so many. That is what we are. There was only one who was without sin, Christ. All the rest of us are righteous by grace and by repentance. When the hymn says this, it moves to another point which helps the person who remains behind. For I do not know whether you have noticed that this funeral service is not only for the departed, what the departed should have done, but it is also for us, teaching us what we must do, how we should think about this life, and that we should not torment ourselves or regard the things that happen as senseless and random. Such, then, is the wisdom offered here. If someone had read what Ecclesiastes says about vanity, he would have learned a great deal. Indeed, many people do not even know that there is a book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. In any case, he says, where is our attachment to the world? Where is the illusion of things that last only for a moment? Where is the gold and the silver? Where is the flood of servants and all their commotion? All is dust, all is ashes, all is shadow. If a person stops to think and reflect, what do people not do in order to rise in the world? Many even become antichrists and trample upon Christ in order to rise. They become Freemasons, they become millenarians. I do not know what else they become just to advance in this world to survive and so on. But what does the hymn say? Will any of these things benefit them? Where are they now? All is dust, all is ashes, all is shadow. And that is the truth. That is how it is. Now, however, the hymn says, pay attention, and let us help him now. How shall we help? By crying out once again to him. Yet we ourselves ought to have reflected on these things and not pursued worldly things at the expense of the soul. We ought not to have pursued temporal things at the expense of eternal things, nor indulged our vain imaginings, but humbled ourselves. For neither gold nor silver, neither glory nor honor nor applause can help us when the soul is separated from the body. Only if a person believed rightly will his right faith and his right deeds, performed according to the measure of his strength, help him. In other words, his orthodoxy and his orthopraxy will be the two hands that guide him, or rather guide his soul, and present it before Christ. No one else can help him. Material possessions and anything he may have achieved in life cannot follow him. And you know that such things cannot help us either in this life or in the life after death. You saw the day before yesterday how billions were being offered to save one man, yet no one at all was able to do so. Money has no power before death. There is profound wisdom here. If we were willing to learn from what takes place around us and within us, we would be greatly benefited. But since neither silver nor glory nor honors nor credentials nor applause can help him at all, Diempthi, come now. What are we to do? We are to cry out, to call aloud to the immortal King. And what are we to say to him? Lord, count the one who has departed from us worthy of your eternal blessings. Shall I be the one to make him worthy? He ought to have made himself worthy. He ought to have put his papers in order. God left him on this earth for so many years. What did he do? What did he occupy himself with? What was this man building? Was he building anything for beyond the grave? Or was he tearing it all down, day after day? Or else what he built in the morning he tore down in the evening, and so he always remained unbuilt and unprepared. Such things then do not carry over and have no value for that life or before that judgment seat. Now he calls upon the faithful, and this is why we go to the memorial service, so that there may be no misunderstanding. Do we go merely to show that we mourn? No, we go to help the departed. But if we ourselves were spiritually dead, how could we possibly help? You must be alive in order to help the dead. Can one who is spiritually dead help the dead? He cannot. And so the hymn says, come, let us cry aloud to the immortal King. O Lord of eternal blessings, count the one who has departed from among us worthy, and grant him rest in ageless blessedness, in immortal blessedness, where one never grows weary or old. There everything is youth. Life beside Christ is always new. There is no flourishing followed by decline. Everything is always radiant. To that place of light, where Christ is. So this, I say, speaks to the vanity of this world. Many people, no matter what they achieve, can find no help at the last moment. You saw what I was telling you a little earlier. They clench their hands, they look around, they beg, and there is no one to help. Angels cannot help them, and people cannot help them. No one can help at that terrible moment when a person is separated from the harmony of soul and body. And so there is another beautiful hymn. And this one, too, brings a person to reflection on the one hand, how he ought to think, and on the other hand, to a different kind of faith, the faith he ought to hold absolutely. It says, I called to mind the prophet as he cried aloud. I remembered, he says, what the prophet said, and what did he say? I am earth and ashes, I am dust, I am ashes, I am mud. Which of us believes that? We don't want to believe such a thing. In his all-wise providence, God made us from earth. He could have made us from gold. He could have made us from silver or iron, or from any other material. Yet he did not. He made us from earth. Why? To teach us humility, so that the red earth could not say to the white earth or the black earth, do you know who I am? What are you? I am white earth. You are red earth. That other man is black earth. You are earth, the cheapest and most humble part of creation. It can be soiled whenever anyone wishes, trampled whenever anyone wishes, and treated however anyone wishes. God therefore gave us no grounds for presumption, none at all. Because this is what the wisdom of Sirach says. He has commanded no one to be ungodly, and he has given no one license to sin. He gave man no such endowment. He did not endow man even in the way man was constructed, since he did not make him out of some metal that had any value. And yet man refuses to believe this. Abraham, then, the prophet here said, I have dared, I who am earth, I who am dust and ashes, to speak. The hymnographer takes up these words. I remembered, that is, I have now remembered that I am, as your prophet says, earth and ashes. And again I reflected among the tombs. Once again I went and looked. Somewhere many of us will not go because we are afraid to set foot in the cemetery. I reflected among the tombs and saw. I went there and drew near to contemplate deeply. I considered, and not just I gave it a thought. No, I took it in fully. I let the mystery sink in and become part of me. I let the emptiness of this world sink in. And so in some measure it shapes the way I live. And what did you see there? What did you take in? I saw the bones laid bare, and I said, who then is this, a king or a soldier, a rich man or a poor man, a righteous man or a sinner? Bones, he says, that is what I saw. I saw the remains of the king and of the soldier, of the poor man and the official, of the educated and the ignorant. I saw only human remains. And I reflected, the great leveling force passes over everyone here. Here there is neither high nor low. Here we are all alike, and I pondered this deeply, yet we do not take it seriously enough. Our vainglory and our delusion that we ought to know something, that we know something, and that we are worthy are very much to blame. People even leave detailed instructions for their own funerals. You will put these slippers on me. You will bury me there. You will bring a bishop. You will bring a priest. Or you will do this. You will write these words on my grave. You will arrange that. Of the grave. And we say other things like that. Do you understand what filth and foulness this is in the sight of God, if such a man were to depart and die at this very moment, still filled with this egotism, where could he appear? How could he stand before the one before whom he must appear? There is then a great lesson to be learned from what we see in the grave. The cemetery is a great school of wisdom. If a person would pass through a cemetery not once a day or even once a week, but only twice a month, and look at what is there, he would come to his senses and would no longer remain as he was. He would prefer to be a victim in this world and never a perpetrator, not with his hand, his tongue, or even his mind. For when we cannot condemn someone with our hands, we condemn him with our words or in our minds, we keep him within us and judge him inwardly. We have never truly learned this lesson. We would be humble. We would always place ourselves last, but we do not do this. Whatever position we may hold, we always look for people beneath us. Is that how a person ought to live? This is why the hymn says, if you want to gain wisdom, go there among the tombs and see. Where is the king? Where is the soldier? Where is the rich man? Where is the poor man? Where is the righteous man? Where is the sinner? That is why the poor fellow I told you about here one evening said what he did. The fare collector said to him, do you know who I am? The poor fellow replied, am I a cemetery, that I should know who you are? When we get there, then I will tell you who you are. Here you're playing the big man with me. Give me a call. I get off work at such and such an hour. But when we die in the cemetery, then you can tell me who you'll be. So this is what he is saying here. I looked, he says, upon the bones laid bare, and I said, and because of this, people, because they see bones stripped bare, often scattered about, dogs licking them or eating them, or the gravediggers selling them off for fertilizer, so that they end up as fertilizer, people take the view that there is no resurrection. My beloved, our cemeteries and the care given to human remains ought to surpass even the care we give our sitting rooms. Here in the cities, because it has become a business, some people profit from it and provide elaborate decorations. So at least there is some appearance of care. If you go out to the villages, you will be horrified at what goes on there, how the graves lie overgrown with weeds, snakes, dogs, animals in among the graves and up on top of them, and remains the relics of the dead, often left lying there on the tombs for 10 or 20 years. The remains of a Christian belong, above all, to Christ. It has been nourished and given drink with the body and blood of Christ. And you know how Satan fears the relics? Indeed, the Jews believe that in some way the soul keeps watch over the relic. That is why relics work miracles. They possess grace. So you do not know whose relics you are casting aside. Great care must be taken when relics are exhumed. Our church has an order for this to be done after 3 years, in case someone is found incorrupt and swollen, because of a curse or excommunication, the church then has further prayers and rites to help the body dissolve. This must be done with care, and if possible, we ought even to keep the relics of our own people at home. But we are afraid of the dead. It is the living you should fear. Do not fear the dead. The dead will never harm you. Fear the living. They may get hold of you. They may do you harm. The dead will not. I say this, of course, from this standpoint. What reverence I ought to show toward that little box containing my father's remains, knowing that my father is there within it, and that one day he will take up those remains and become a living human being again, walking just as I too shall walk. But who believes such a thing? We are Orthodox Christians. He has had all this written down for us, written, as it says, so that you may believe, yet we go astray, because we do not know the Scriptures. I ought to have greater reverence for this matter and a deeper sense of responsibility. We should also give guidance to those who come after us, so that they too may know how to act concerning us. Remember that people in former times also gave instructions, "Take my remains and carry them there." Joseph, for example, and Moses, among others, asked for their remains to be carried away. They did not want to remain in a foreign land, but to be taken back to their homeland, to their own place. They wanted their remains to be close to their own people, together with the others, where someone would pray, light an oil lamp over them, and make a confession of faith in the resurrection, where someone would light a candle and bring a priest to chant a Trisagion memorial service. We too ought to do this and understand its meaning. There is then profound wisdom to be gained from contemplating these bones. We see them as dry bones. But who went there and came back to tell me they are dry and finished? Others used to say the same thing. That is why the prophecy was given. We interpreted it on another occasion and devoted a special lesson to it some years ago. That prophecy is from Ezekiel. Look it up in chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. It is the prophecy read by our church to remind us of the work Christ accomplished when he descended into Hades, and of the work he accomplished when he ascended the cross. The church reads it after the epitaphios has been brought back into the church. When the epitaphios is brought into the church on Great Friday, this prophecy about the bones and their resurrection is read, that one day these bones will be joined together and will once again form a human being. This is what our faith must be. No one should say, "I have lost my loved one. I have lost my child or my wife or my brother." You have not lost them. A person is not an object that can be lost wherever they may be. Wherever a person may be, wherever he may have died, wherever he may have fallen asleep, even if wild beasts tore him apart, even if fish devoured him in the sea, wherever he may be, he is not lost. The matter still exists. It has merely changed form and appearance. Its particles remain. And one day, at God's command, the trumpet of God will sound, and they will be reassembled. God has told us this. The belief that all is lost was not merely a despairing thought of our own, which is not permitted, but was also held by people of former times, who may in some sense be excused because they did not know. But today we have no right not to know these things. We know them. Christ taught them to us and proclaimed them to us, and we must not disbelieve them. So I shall read you this well-known passage, which explains how those bare bones that the prophet saw in the grave will one day become human beings again. And it was full of human bones. And he led him to a vast plain, which was filled with bones, and he led me all around them. He took him and led him round and round, so that he could see them up close. And behold, there were exceedingly many bones upon the face of the plain. The whole plain there was filled with bones, and behold, they were exceedingly dry. There was no life in them, no moisture, nothing at all, utterly dried up. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" "What do you say?" he asks him. "Can these dry bones come to life?" In his humility, the poor man replied, "I will not venture to offer you an opinion." But the prophet offered no opinion. He said, "Lord, you know, why do you ask me? What do I know about such things, you know? If you are able, if you will it, you can do all things. Why ask me to give an opinion?" And he said to me, Prophesy over these bones. Go and speak to them, and give a prophecy concerning these bones. And you shall say to them, You dry bones, hear, not me, the word of the Lord. What is it that the Lord says about you? Thus says the Lord to these bones. And what does he say to them? Behold, I, that is the Lord God, bring upon you the spirit of life, the very breath that gives life. I will quicken you, I will bring you back to life, as we say one day, and I will put sinews upon you. Notice the order here, bones first, then sinews. The sinews are like the reinforcing beams we put into a building so that the whole structure will stand. If there were no sinews, a person couldn't even move. This is what enables people and other creatures to hold together. Look at squid and cuttlefish. Each of them has something inside. The one has a kind of gelatinous quill. The other, the cuttlefish, has something inside it like a piece of styrofoam so that it can swim and also stay lightly at the surface. Everything is made in wisdom. But who will pay attention to these things, reflect on them, and say, Great are you, O Lord, we shall behold these works, but who can understand them? Do we ourselves really pay attention to them? And I will put sinews upon you. He proceeds in order, bones, sinews, and I will bring flesh upon you. Then I will fill you out with flesh. And I will stretch skin over you, that is, afterward I will cover you from above and give you skin. What will still be lacking then? The spirit will be lacking, because having bones, sinews, flesh, and skin achieves nothing by itself. You will be like Adam before God breathed into him and brought him to life. Here he is carrying out a recreation, and I will put my spirit within you. I will also give you spirit so that you may come to life, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Then you will understand that it is I. Then you will believe what I have told you. This is what you are to go and tell them. And I prophesied as the Lord had commanded me. I went and proclaimed his word to those bones. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. At the very moment I was speaking to them the words he had given me, telling those dry bones what was going to happen to them, behold, there was an earthquake. An earthquake occurred, as though the whole plain had been seized and shaken. Behold, an earthquake, and it brought the bones together, each one to its own joint. It brought them together and fitted them, each one going to its own place. In other words, the skeletons were formed, just as we were saying, and I looked, and I was watching, and behold, sinews and flesh were growing upon them, and skin was coming up over them. He gives the order clearly, bones, sinews, flesh, skin, but there was no spirit in them. They lay there without spirit. And he said to me, Prophesy, son of man, prophesy to the spirit, and say to the spirit, Thus says the Lord, Come from the four winds and breathe into these dead, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the spirit of life entered into them. They stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great multitude. This will happen. What he says, what is written, what he calls to our remembrance, this will happen, whether we believe it or not. No one needs to question it. God has no need of anyone's clever objections. What is written will come to pass. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they themselves say, Our bones have become dry, our hope is lost, we are utterly cut off. Dry bones now, and you tell me they will live? That is what they say, he tells us. That is what they were saying then. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will open your graves and bring you up out of your graves. I am the one who will open the graves, he says, and I will bring you up, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves. If only the students of the scriptures would notice this, the unstudied ones. Since it says that the one who opens the graves is the Lord, that is God. Did Christ not open graves? Does it not follow then that he is God? You do not believe in me, he says. Very well. Do you not at least believe because of my works? The divinity of Jesus is demonstrated by his works. This verse alone is enough to refute those who reject the divinity of Jesus. I say to you, come out. He does not say, my father says, he says, I say to you, Lazarus, come out, I say to you, young man, arise. I say to you, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. I say it. Peter entreated God. Paul knelt down. Elijah entreated God. Elisha entreated God. But he says, I say to you, I am the master, I am the resurrection, I am the life. Christ's claim is also perfectly clear. But scales of egotism and self-interest cover people's eyes. That is precisely why we fail to understand this matter. So, regarding these bones, many people despair when they see human remains, or when they see that someone dear to them has now been reduced to what fits inside a small bag. They think everything is lost. No, everything is not lost. Wherever a person may be, that person will rise again. Read in the Apocalypse, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. In other words, no matter what kind of death took a person out of this world, all of them will be commanded to hand over whatever they received. The sea will bring up every human body it holds within it, and the mountain too, and everything else. They will give them up for the common resurrection of us all. This is what is going to happen here. Let no one be afraid or despair. This is consoling, provided that a person pays attention to it and does not remain indifferent. Further on, in another troparion, the departed confesses, I, who now come before you as both soul and body, shall return to the place from which I was taken to the earth. My beginning and my substance, my very coming into existence, was your creative command. The fact that I came into being at all, that I became something, I do not owe to any power of my own, I confess it. I owe it to a command of the Creator who fashioned me. For you willed to bring me to life out of a nature both invisible and visible, from invisible spirit and invisible soul, and from material, visible dust, a visible body, out of the visible and the invisible he knit together a single nature, to make me a rational living being. From the earth you fashioned my body, and from the earth you made my body, but you gave me a soul through your divine and life-giving breath. Through that breath, through God's breathing into me, you made me both material and spiritual. You formed my body from the dust and created and gave me a soul as well. You will have read somewhere that there are two distinct expressions for this, and I would like us to pay attention to that point. We have often said here that those who reject the fruit of their womb at any stage, even if it is only an hour old, commit a premeditated crime against an immortal soul. People are offended and shocked when we say this, but it is a living being. If it were not alive, leave it alone. You do not leave it alone precisely because it is alive and you want to make it dead. How does the law of God work? What do you human beings put into the human being, the body? And what does God put in, the spirit? By the power of God, the soul is created in there. If you study, you should have come across this in Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 12, verse 1. It says, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. The fathers say that God makes and forms the soul within the human person. And in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 7, it says, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, that is, the earthly body composed of the four elements, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. This troparion, then, has these two passages in mind. But there are two other scriptural verses that bear on all this. Take the subject of man, for example. Man is made according to the image and likeness of God. Yes, and David says as well, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. They fashioned me and they made me. Fashion refers to the flesh, while make refers to the spirit. And when it says that man was made in the image, this refers to the soul, to the spirit, made in the image of God. Listen to a saying of St. Basil the Great. It is taken from the 11th homily on the Hexaemeron. He says, when we consider the dust, as we were saying just now, you are dust, and to dust you shall return, man is nothing. But when we look to God who fashioned him, great is man. If we look at man and say only that he is made of earth, then man is nothing. But since God took this earth and made it into a human person, is man not now something great, since he is God's creation? Thus, because of his material, the dust man is nothing, but because of the honor bestowed upon him, he is great. God gave life to this dust and enabled it to speak, to see, to feel, to struggle, to rejoice, to chant, and even to curse. Man is now something great, he says. He is dust, but God made use of that dust and fashioned it in such a way that it possesses great worth. Notice how beautifully he expresses this. God took the dust and fashioned man. Scripture uses fashioned with reference to the body, but it uses made with reference to the soul, and this is entirely true, for when Scripture says, "And God made man, in the image of God he made him," it uses the word made. But when Scripture describes the body's existence, it says formed. And this difference between making and forming is something the psalmist also teaches us. Your hands made me and formed me. And so he made the inner man, the soul, and he formed the outer man, the body. For fashioning properly applies to clay, while making applies to that which is according to the image of God. It is very well put, beautifully expressed. But because we do not even understand this subject, we do not discuss it. Thank you. Saint Basil the Great has more beautiful things to say about what God fashioned and about the appointed time when he fashioned, united, and made the human person as both spirit and body. God has also appointed when each person will depart from here, although some would like to remain as long as they themselves choose and often become indignant when they cannot. If God has stretched out his hand and taken someone, though at least in our own days, God is not the one stretching out his hand. Most people die by their own hand, by suicide. And if a man doesn't pull out a pistol, then, because he's drunk, he wraps the car around a telephone pole. Another one goes over a cliff. Another one falls out of the sky. Another one does who knows what. Most of us bring death upon ourselves. It is not God who calls us here, however. Saint Basil is speaking about those who die naturally. When God stretches out his hand to take them, you see him take an infant or a young person, even though that person did nothing reckless. Pay attention there. This, he says, belongs to him. He is the one who fashioned it, and he is the one who has arranged it. And there is a lovely line there, Mr. Lascelles, which I pressed into service, and let me pass it on to you as well. He says, "God who fashioned us, both souls and bodies, has already appointed to each soul the course of its life. The one," he says, "who made us both the one and the other, both soul and body, he is the one who has given to each person his own course of life. And he has established different limits for each person's departure. For some he has appointed one manner of leaving. He ordains that one person should remain longer in the flesh, to live many years, perhaps 100 or even 200, as the case may be. But another he ordains to be released more quickly from the bonds of the body, that is, the one who must depart soon. To someone else, someone who isn't young, he says, depart quickly, and this is according to the ineffable reasons of his wisdom and his justice. He knows why, we do not know why." And then another father comes along and says, "Whether a person departs from this world young or old, in every case we should rejoice. But have you noticed what we have come up with? Just look at the season death chose to take you. Now when the branches are blossoming and the earth is bringing forth grass, as if the person were an animal about to go out to graze now that the grass is growing and spring has come. Are you the one going off to eat the grass or to look at the blossoms? You see," he says, "where we put this whole subject. So this father says the following. This is Chrysostom. We should rejoice on both counts. He says you ought to rejoice at death. If the one who died was young, rejoice that he was set free so quickly from the evils of this present life. God took him and folded him away. And if the person was older, rejoice that he has now received the very thing he longed for. He says he lived, he ate, he drank, he saw, and so on. And now off he goes. In neither case, he says, should we grieve, not in the one and not in the other. But as for us, we have come here intending to stay. We have not come intending to depart. No one truly believes that he will leave. and then people lament bitterly for their loved ones and say they cannot live without them. These things are lies, lies of the highest degree. Do you remember the story I told you? Saint Basil the Great was conducting a funeral, and the widow was wailing so bitterly that she forced him to stop the service. He gave the order, "Bring her here," and they led her forward. "What is wrong with you? What has happened? You cannot live without your husband. Stop your wailing. Tell them to make the grave wide enough for two, so that we can put her inside and they can go together." She stopped. "Go on, cry again now, go on." "Do you understand? We want to be together. But together here, not there, not there. Together here, doing the same things here. What kind of answer is that?" In another case, however, the matter is different. These stories may provoke laughter, I know, but they are true. And on another occasion, this same Holy Father gave an answer like this to a mother who was beside herself with grief. And so he says to her, "Come here, why are you weeping? Did you give birth to a mortal or to an immortal? You're crying out that God is wronging you. Which one did you give birth to? A mortal," she says. "Then what could be more natural than for what is mortal to die? In the first place, you never gave birth to anyone immortal, and it's God who is wronging you. And there are so many countless philosophies and so many schools of philosophy, but this philosophy of death, that is the one we never learned. And when a person does not prepare himself in the philosophy of death, he is overwhelmed here, he suffers, he is tormented, and many other consequences follow. Then there is another point, which is this. Give rest, O Savior, you who alone are the giver of life. Grant rest, our Savior, giver of life, you who are the very one who gave us life. We really do have life from Christ, and we believe it. Christ is the giver of life. We believe that his tomb is life-giving and that his side is life-giving. We believe that he himself is life. Yet all we see is natural life, the life sustained by material goods. We do not know the other life. We neither learn about it nor taste it. Indeed, we do not even want to know it. That is why you see how much rubbish a person accumulates just to sustain himself here in this present life. He does not see the other life, yet here the hymn confesses that Christ is our giver of life, whom you have translated our brother, from things temporal. Just two words here. You have translated, meaning you are the one who made the change. You moved him across. He did not make that move on his own, because many people go off and arrange it for themselves. They came along, and they slipped straight inside. I never called you, I never told you to leave so soon. You arranged it yourselves, and off you went so soon. Who? That fellow who had the good ozo in the morning, and that very day Mr. Vivas was struck down. The poor man died. Did God take him? Did God take him, or did Tirnovos take him? It was Tirnovos that took him. He wasn't going to the Lord. God didn't take him, you understand. So here the prayer says, whom you have translated, that is, the one you yourself moved across, the one on whom you laid your own hand, whom you have translated, this one did what was right. Now pay attention, you have translated our brother from the things that are temporal. What lies beyond the temporary things? The phrase has two sides, from the temporary things to where, to the eternal things. The very existence of what is temporary presupposes eternity. Give him rest, then, we beseech you. That is what the people are called to do when they go to a funeral, when they go to a memorial service to entreat their Savior and giver of life, the one whom you yourself have taken over from this passing life, our brother. Our brother, because not every human being is a brother. For a person to be a brother in the sense he means here, in the sense of those he is speaking of here. This does not refer to a brother from the same mother, one who comes from the same womb. That is not the kind of brother meant here. I may have five brothers by blood and yet not have a single true brother, or I may have no brother by blood and yet have 1,000 brothers. The hymn is speaking about those brothers who have been reborn through baptism, who have come forth from the baptismal font, from their spiritual mother, and who are nourished at the breast of the church, the holy chalice. It speaks of these brothers, our brothers in Christ, the one whom you took from within the church and from among our brethren, the one to whom the same baptismal font gave birth as it did to us. Through holy baptism we have broken the iron bonds, as Christ himself says, and so the brother whom he has taken from here has suffered no harm at all. He has simply settled a debt that the body owed here. He left an empty shell below and departed. Tomorrow he will receive it again and renewed at that. Here he may have left it afflicted with cancer or dependent on a pacemaker. Tomorrow he will receive it perfectly sound and he will live for all eternity. Therefore, with our brethren who have gone before us, let us cry aloud, Glory to you. We glorify you for what you have done. We do not mourn, close up the house, turn the pictures around, hide the sweets, refuse visitors, or stop coming to church. No, glory to you. What you have done is entirely right. You make no mistakes. This is the faith that this teaching is meant to create within us. And it goes on in another troparion and says, In the beginning you fashioned man according to your image and likeness. I told you earlier, I read that to you. That is how you made him at the beginning, according to your image and likeness. You formed him from the earth and gave him life by your spirit. You placed him in paradise, you set him in paradise. To rule over creation, to be the ruler of all created things. Not the first created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, but the ruler of all creation. Man was made the ruler of creation. God appointed him king, not merely to rule, but to exercise dominion over all created things. So there it is Christ who is being spoken of. They take this to mean that he was the first one Jehovah created. But it does not say the first created, it says, the beginning of all creation, the sovereign authority who rules over it, through whom all things came into being. That is the meaning of that verse. Many people have questions about this and stumble over it, so I mention it now since it has come up before us. He, then, is God, who in the beginning fashioned man in his image and likeness and placed him in paradise to rule over creation. Ruler over creation, you will have noticed that here he is speaking about the events of creation and the fall. He mentions them because this death is connected with what happened then. If man had not disobeyed, there would have been no reason for spiritual death to occur, nor for bodily death to be permitted. Man is, look, he says, at how God made him. Why did he make him this way? As we were saying, he made him a king. God made man last. I do not know whether you have noticed this. Have you read these things? Did he make man first? No. He made the whole creation for him. This is the order of creation. God fashioned man last, so that he would lack nothing. It is as though he prepared the whole apartment for him, down to the last fork, even filled the refrigerator and then brought him in. Nothing was missing. Read the account of creation and see how it happened. That is why it says, You fashioned him, placed him in paradise, and made him Lord over all created things. But deceived through the envy of the devil, he partook of the food which you had told him not to eat, and became a transgressor of your commandments. He became a transgressor. You were the one who told him this, and he disobeyed. He took the side of the creature and not the Creator. He took the side of the devil and not your side. Therefore you condemned him to return again to the earth from which he was taken. There it is, Lord. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. He returns, O Lord, and asks for rest. Here we have the whole doctrine of creation and the fall. These events are recorded, of course, in the third chapter of Genesis. The hymnographer drew them from there and composed this troparion. God did not make death, nor was death contained in the tree. Death came through disobedience. Many people accuse God of setting a trap for our first created ancestors, as though he had planted a mine beside the tree of knowledge. They would have eaten from that tree when the proper time came. They would also have eaten from the tree of life, which stood in the center of paradise, again, when the proper time came, not whenever they themselves chose. We can understand this even from ordinary physical life. Take some good, solid food, something that, for a grown person, is nourishment, strength, and pleasure. What solid food shall we choose? a hamburger perhaps. Yet the very thing that nourishes me, a fully developed human organism, can kill a baby. Give a hamburger to a baby, and the baby may die, not because death is present in the food, but because of how it was used. The child must eat it after growing older. For now the child needs milk and is not ready for that food. Death, then, is not in the hamburger. It lies in its misuse and giving it at a stage when it should not be given. The very same thing happened there. Death came through disobedience. They disobeyed, and not only did they disobey, but they also refused metanoia, repentance, and began making accusations. As we say, once one evil is committed, countless others follow. One person does something wrong and tells a million lies to conceal it. Another does something wrong, tells 10 million lies, and even places his hand on the gospel to cover it up. Let us take care that the devil does not gain a hold over us. God was not at fault, they were. The hymn states this and acknowledges it. It says that man was indeed deceived through the envy of the devil, but he willed to be deceived. The devil did not take man by the hand and force him, as Tatatunas puts it. I am not taking you by the hand, he says. I am only making the suggestion. For if I seized you by the hand and forcibly made you commit the sin, then your Nazarene would have to judge me, not you. But I merely suggested it. Apparently you liked it, and you acted upon it. And just as the first sin took place, so every sin takes place. Satan does not force anyone to sin. He shoots the arrow. See to it that you are not like soft mud, where the stones thrown by children strike and stick. Be like an iron pillar, so that the arrows of the evil one glance off and fall away. It depends on me, on you, and on every single person. The devil is weak. He has no power of his own. We make him powerful. We are the ones who enable him to appear almighty. God is greater and stronger, and if we are willing to listen to him, he can preserve us from suffering what our first ancestors suffered then. Just as the first sin took place, so the sin of each one of us takes place now. The devil suggests something, and we like it because it seems to make things easier and promises to make us happy more quickly. That was also the first deception, the promise that man would become God. And he imagined that God, out of malice, was not allowing him to eat from that tree, because then he would become a god, the Antichrist. Yet when he failed so completely, he was immediately thrown into such confusion that once again he would not admit his failure. Although God left him naked the whole day, face to face with his failure and his shame, still he did not repent. He could not find the words to say, "I have sinned," and that is why he was driven out. For we must understand that Adam and Eve were not driven out simply because they sinned, but because they did not repent. For if they had repented, the matter would have been set right within paradise. This is why God asks repentance from us, the descendants of Adam and Eve. And through John the Forerunner he calls us to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he himself, who came, calls us to metanoia, to repentance, and until the end of the age, because we are descendants of Adam, he will call every human being to repentance. Let us stop here for tonight, and, God willing, let us continue with the next point. Now to the other subject. Those of you who have been with us will remember that, for 2 Thursdays, we interrupted our discussion of the funeral service and spoke about the talents because of the parable of the talents that our Holy Church had set before us. This evening, if you will allow me, let us return to that subject so that we may complete this effort, offering as many reflections as we can. These are some thoughts on this subject, which is both solemn and beautiful. I do not know whether you have ever read with such care everything contained in the funeral service and more generally in the memorial services. What beauty! What wisdom! There is no greater philosophy and no greater theology than what we find in the funeral service. Everything is gathered there. Every truth is carefully brought together. They are taken into account and presented accordingly. We have now come to the following troparion. It is spoken for the departed himself, words that in a certain sense every person utters when facing death, Of course, we are always speaking here of natural death, not an unnatural death which may come through suicide, an accident, or any number of other causes. But the one who is departing has, of course, completed his course and is leaving this world. He now sees that there is no time left, and so he says, I weep and lament when I contemplate death. This is humility, though many call it fear. There is no bravado in the face of death. However much we know that through death we shall pass into life and from this transitory existence into eternity, if we are truly Orthodox Christians, and I say Orthodox because a Protestant may hold a gospel worth a few coins and imagine that this alone will take him into the kingdom of heaven. That is not what I mean. The Orthodox Christian, however rightly he may believe, and however rightly he may live, always has fear. He does not presume upon his salvation. He labors, but he does not presume. I will act rightly and believe rightly, yet if God wills, he will let me enter, and if he does not will, he will not. Is the land, the house, the palace, the kingdom mine, or does it belong to his Father? If he wills, he will let me enter. If a person thinks in this way, he will always be restrained and measured. As the divine John Chrysostom says, he will be humble. Yet this should not be interpreted as though in such a case the good news of Christianity had somehow disappeared. One ought to rejoice for the departed, but the thought expressed here is, I weep and lament when I contemplate death. This comes from humility, not from ignorance of where he is going. He knows that he is going to Christ, yet he takes the humble stance and says, I am nothing. I have done nothing. I have done nothing pleasing to God. I am afraid. I am afraid. Just think of Saint Arsenios, a man who had even raised the dead, who at 90-odd years of age was still praying, grant me more time, Lord, that I may make a beginning of repentance. Now consider where we are and where we find ourselves.